convention, going to give us some practical housekeeping hints. At least the title of his discourse is Keeping the Heart. Brother Shepherd, please. I want to mention that very thankful for the privilege of being here with you at this convention and enjoying the blessings from the platform as well as the fellowship and the provisions for our temporal needs. In opening of these few thoughts on the subject of keeping the heart, I thought we could use Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now this is a general rule that is true of all mankind in every age. It's been true in the past, and the same rule will apply in the future. But we believe that it has its special application to those who are the Lord's people, those who have made a full consecration to do His will, those whom the Lord has accepted their consecration and has begotten them to the new nature. Now, the new creature really consists of the new mind, and that this new mind, in its beginning, is very small, and it must mature and grow until it is properly developed. And if this development has been proper, then it will receive a divine body. Now, the struggle of the new creature, new mind, is really to resist all the suggestions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and instead try to discern and do our Father's will. We find that a person is not always what they might appear to be. The real character of an individual is really found in his purposes of life. These are not the thoughts that come and go, but really, these are the an individual's affections, the individual's intentions and motives and desires. And so the development of the new creature is really the development of these things, the affections, the intentions, the motives, and desires, in harmony with God's will. And I believe that this is the thought presented to us in Romans 12 and the second verse. Be not conformed to this world, that is, this world's intentions and motives and desires and hopes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this text gives us general guidelines to follow. After having become embryo new creatures, we are to resist the general intentions and motives and desires of the world, and then to be remodeled or changed over in harmony with our heavenly aspirations. To submit as much as is possible by the Lord's grace to the transforming influences from His Word. In Colossians 3:10, reading from the Diagogue, having put on that new one, being renewed divine knowledge according to the likeness of Him who created him. Now here we're told about putting on the new mind. And this is accomplished through the renewing that's accomplished or gained through the additional knowledge. That is, we receive a greater insight into our Heavenly Father's character. We receive a greater insight into His mercy, His plans and purposes that include all of mankind. And if we let this information, this knowledge, properly affect us, then it has a transforming influence upon us. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, the apostle is here enumerating various vicious traits of character. But when he gets to the 11th verse, he says, And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now this cleansing, this sanctifying, comes not only from a mental comprehension or a reading of the truth, but if there is a further step that is necessary, not only to know about the truth, but to appreciate it from the heart. I like to think of the kingdom arrangement, or what we know about what the Lord will do when the kingdom is fully established and His dealing with mankind, and what the requirements will there be. And I think that the requirement there that we will notice in the next stage is something that we can consider profitably, realizing that we will have to reach or attain to the same thing. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in the 10th verse, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now it mentions two things that He will do for the house of Israel. But we believe that the same thing will be done for all of mankind in due time. But nevertheless, the scripture speaks about the house of Israel, and He first said, "I will put my laws into their mind." We believe that that this is intended to convey to us that the Lord will inform mankind. That is, mentally, they will be able to comprehend God's laws. It won't be a question then as to what is and what isn't God's law, but everyone will be fully informed as to what is God's law. "I will put my laws into their mind." Mentally, they will all have sufficient information to know what is God's law. But then He mentions, and we believe that this is a further step, "and write them in their hearts." We think that the thought of writing the laws in their hearts is a further step. Not only will they understand mentally what is God's law, but the writing in their hearts conveys to me the thought that they will appreciate from the heart these laws. That it won't be merely a theoretical knowledge, and they say, "Well, yes, this is right," but that they will appreciate from the heart these laws, and that those who experience not only receiving the mental knowledge of God's requirements, but also having the law written on their hearts, will be those who will have successfully passed through the kingdom arrangement. I think there is a parable that brings out this thought as to the work being done in these two stages. And I have reference to the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, this is found in the 25th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 31st verse. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is the commendation. This is the reason why these are the sheep class, why they are to receive the blessing. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he hath done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, he hath done it unto me. Now here we have the reason why the Lord is commending the sheep class. That they did for their fellow man what they could. Now, on the other hand, further on, the Lord tells us about the others, the goat class. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in, naked, and he clothed me not, sick and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. Now we have a picture of the kingdom arrangement, and I believe that the application of this parable will take place at the end of the reign. And mankind will be divided into two classes, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are commended for being helpful to their fellow men, or to one of the little ones. The goat class, on the other hand, They're not reprimanded for doing something wrong. The only thing that's mentioned here is that they failed to do deeds of kindness to others, that they didn't do what they could have done. And we believe that this illustrates the difference between the two groups. Both have come to the close of the mediatorial reign. Both, I believe, at that time will be physically perfect. They will have received the benefits of the mediatorial reign. They will have gone up the highway of holiness to the end, and they are perfect at the close of that age. And then there's a division. And the only difference was that one was helpful, the other one was not. And so I like to think that the difficulty with the goat class was this. They were very happy to accept the blessing that they received during the kingdom. And they go on to perfection. And they live outwardly in harmony with the kingdom arrangement in order to receive all of its blessings. But there was something missing. That is, they weren't in full heart harmony with the kingdom arrangement. They had some reservations of some kind or another. They were willing to accept the blessings, but they weren't willing to help others to receive these blessings also. And so as a result, they're considered as unworthy. So I believe that here we have a picture of the kingdom arrangement and the requirement that everyone that is to receive eternal life here on earth must be in full heart harmony with the kingdom arrangement. Endeavor to manifest their heart harmony to the extent that they're able to. You know, there are many things being done today that people do because they have to. And apparently this will be the same thing with the goat class. They will do the things that they have to, the things that bring blessings to them, but they are not fully in full sympathy and in cooperation with the kingdom arrangement. It is necessary for us at the present time that we would not only be outwardly in sympathy and in cooperation with the Lord's work in us and in our brethren, but it's additionally necessary that we would be in full heart harmony with it. The Lord will not be satisfied with a superficial or an outward approval of His arrangements or the work that He is carrying on. This will not be sufficient to bring us His commendation of well done. We must be in full heart harmony with the work that the Lord is doing at the present time. We must have a full heart appreciation of the Lord's goodness and work and cooperate with Him. That is, cooperate in the work that the Lord is doing in us individually and also the work that He is doing in our fellow brethren. It's well to keep in mind that the Lord is primarily interested in our motives or intentions. He isn't so much interested in how it may work out or how it may appear to others, because we realize that sometimes our best intentions, and I think that most of us have had this experience, we want to say something helpful to another, and we have the purest of intentions, and after we have said our part, we perhaps have done more harm than good, because it didn't come out exactly the way we had intended. Or perhaps we at some time have tried to do something for another, and our only intent was to be helpful. And then we may have found out that it was misunderstood. And it wasn't accepted as being a good intention, but it may have been accepted as something much less than a good intention. But we intended right, but it didn't work out that way, or wasn't received that way. So the Lord is looking at the intention, the motive, rather than the way it actually works out. In Proverbs 21, in the fourth verse, we read, "A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Of course, we can easily understand how a high look and a proud heart would be sin. But he also includes here that the plowing of the wicked is sin. We believe that here the Lord is describing motive, that the plowing may be the best, the furrows may be the straightest, there may be the greatest effort put forth in the plowing, but if the motive is wrong, then from the Lord's standpoint, this would be sin. I think we have another text that brings this same thought to our attention in Isaiah the 66th chapter and the third verse. And it reads, "He that killeth an ox, is it he slew a man? He that sacrificed a lamb, as if he cut off the dog's neck. He that offered an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood." Now this is, at first, rather difficult to comprehend, because the Jews were told, under their law arrangement, the tabernacle arrangement, that they were to offer sacrifice of oxen. They were told to make offerings of lambs. And here, the prophet is speaking as God's mouthpiece and saying that the one who would kill an ox would be as though he slew a man. And that the one would sacrifice a lamb, it would be as though he cut off a dog's neck. And that it would be as though he were offering swine's blood. Now, the only way we could understand this is if someone, and perhaps this did happen, if someone of the Israelites brought their offering of the oxen and lamb with the thought of making a big display before his fellow Israelites, tried to impress them with his piety and reverence for God by his offerings, if this were the motive, then the Lord would look at these offerings as the slaying of a man or cutting off a dog's neck. So that the motive is the important part. This is what the Lord is looking for in you and I. We must have pure, clear motives. And if our motives are not, then even though we might do the right thing, but if it's done with the wrong motive, it wouldn't be acceptable to the Lord. I think we could even use something more common to us than the offering of animals to illustrate this same idea. We believe that if a brother were to give a discourse, and even if the discourse were very helpful to many in the audience, but if it were given with the wrong motive, if it were given with the idea of trying to impress on the brethren what a capable brother I am, you can just see my understanding of God's plan. You can just see my ability in presenting it. If this is the motive, then we believe that from God's sight, that discourse would be sin unto the brother giving that discourse. I think this could equally be true of a prayer. If the prayer is given with the thought of impressing others on my ability, on my piety, then it would be sin in the Lord's sight. But then, if we do something with the best of intentions, and it doesn't work out well, if the motive was correct, then I'm sure they'd be acceptable to the Lord. And the question may come up, will we always know, can we know if it's right or wrong? Or is it possible that I would go along doing something for a period of time and I wouldn't be aware of my doing either right or wrong? That I thought it was good, but it wasn't. I think that we have an answer in the Lord's Word to this in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we believe that the Lord has promised to us in His Word, that we would know whether we are doing right or whether we are doing wrong. That His Word would reveal to us if we are in the right attitude of heart and mind, the Lord's Word would reveal to us whether we are doing that which is pleasing to Him or not. Because His Word certainly does search the innermost intent of our hearts and minds. It's necessary for us to show our loyalty to God's Word by giving attention to its instructions. Now, when we find that the Lord's Word indicates that we had not been directing our lives as we should have, then it's necessary, if we want the Lord's continued approval, to immediately change, to do that which we recognize to be right. Because it's true that if we resist the Lord's instruction in any degree, we will be searing our conscience. We will be building up a resistance to God's will for us. And it will become easier and easier as time goes on to resist the Lord's will that we one time recognized very clearly. And in due time, it may become quite blurred in our minds, and then we would not see it as we had previously. And perhaps if someone would get in that condition, they could eventually justify their course, even though it took them from the Lord's word and his service almost completely, only because when they saw the wrong course, they didn't respond properly, but rather resisted it and became calloused as a result of that. Realizing the Lord's judgment, the close scrutiny not only of our deeds but our motives, we should be more careful in what our hands shall do, what our tongues shall say, and in this way we will be keeping our hearts in conformity with God's will for us, and thereby be submitting our wills more fully to God's will. Pride is a very subtle enemy, and it is perhaps the greatest enemy that the new creature has. Pride takes on various forms, and it approaches us continually. While we're in the flesh, we will continue to be subjected to the temptations of pride. And it isn't enough to say, I will keep pride out. I won't let pride enter in. This is attempting the right thing in the wrong way, because we can't merely keep pride out and succeed. It's necessary that we develop humility. And humility must be cultivated. And this is based on our understanding of God's love and wisdom. It's based on our appreciation of our own unworthiness to receive any blessings from the Heavenly Father. It's based on our appreciation of the glorious hope that he set before us, and the privilege we have of fellowshipping and cooperating with those whom the Lord has selected as the prospective members of the body of Christ. Now, humility can sometimes be forced on an individual. That is, circumstances might arise where the only reasonable thing to do is to act humble. To display pride might be a disadvantage. And so there are many times when individuals will show humility, but not because they're in heart harmony with it, but because circumstances are such that this would be the only reasonable thing to do. But this is not the humility that we want for ourselves as the Lord's people. We want the humility that not only is displayed because it's forced on us and we can't do anything else, but rather we want a true humility before God, realizing our own imperfections and unworthiness. There's also, I think, another step in this humility, and that is sometimes conditions will arise and we realize that if I follow this course, you know, it seems like the right thing to do, but if I follow this course, you know, it might be humiliating to me. You know, this might bring me down a notch or two, and then the test is on. The test as to whether we will follow through that which we recognize to be correct, even though it might be humiliating, even though it might lead to some misunderstanding, or maybe it would even lead to some mistreatment by someone. But I think that this is necessary for those who will make up the Bride of Christ, that they will so value humility that even though it might lead them into difficulty, that it might lead to misunderstanding, that they would, that the desire to do the Lord's will would be so intense and fervent that regardless of the results, they would be happy to enter in to that experience by the Lord's grace. In the scriptures, jewels are often used. And we believe that jewels generally picture qualities of character. In Revelation, we have jewels used to describe our Heavenly Father. And I think that the jewels there are describing qualities of character of our Heavenly Father. But I was wondering whether we couldn't get another lesson from jewels, the size of jewels. Never see a jewel this size. Jewels that we're acquainted with are very, very little, very small, but they're very precious. And I was wondering whether the Lord didn't intend that we as His jewels would always consider ourselves as very small. We want to be careful continually as we submit ourselves to the divine influences through the Lord's Word, through His providential leading, that we may learn our lessons well, and that we may eventually be approved by Him. It has been mentioned from this platform that we want to learn by observation. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could speak to the brethren and learn of their experiences, and that I would be able to so direct my life that I would avoid every mistake that all of you have ever made. You know, I would learn so well from your experiences that I would need these experiences. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Theoretically, this is good, but you know, it doesn't work that way. Not any more than a parent can say to their child, based on my experience, this is the course to take. How often does that work? How often does the child say, yes, I'll go along on the basis of your experience? It doesn't happen very often from what the parents have told me. Most often they find that the children could care less. And they feel that they must do this because they think it's right, even though the parent may realize otherwise. So that in the final analysis, experience is still the best teacher. It's the most thorough teacher. That when we go through an experience, then we realize for ourselves as to what is better or what is worse. Then we begin to honestly learn of what we should or should not do. And so the theory is good, but it's largely a theory that we learn from observation. But on the other hand, to the extent that we can learn from observation, to that extent, I believe we'd be spared experiences. Experiences that we would need to learn these lessons. We find that we have a variety of experiences in life, and the Lord has promised that these were all intended to develop in us a Christ-like character. We had brought to our attention already at this convention the promise that is so familiar to all of us in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now here the promise is that the Lord would so direct all of our affairs that they would all work together. All work together for our saving up a big bank account, or all work together that we might be the healthiest. No, we believe that the promise here is that they would all work together for us as new creatures, so that our experiences are really made to order for each and every one of us. I think the right thought is that our Heavenly Father, through our High Priest, selects our experiences especially for us, that we do not get some kind of an experience, but we get the very best that we need for our development. That we receive, that the Heavenly Father could not give to us anything better than what we've received. And it's all intended to develop in us the Christ-like character. To develop in us this new creature so that we might be worthy to receive the divine nature. The Lord has promised to give us all of our needs. Now, when we consider our needs, they're rather limited. That is, we can only wear so much clothing at one time. We can only eat so much at one time. And our needs are not really great. But there's another factor that enters in that we must continually guard against, and this is my desires. You know, there's oftentimes a great discrepancy between my desires and my needs. What I would want may have no bounds, but I don't really need all this, but I would desire it. And this is the danger. One of the dangers, one of the difficulties, that we must continually pare down our desires in harmony with the Lord's will, that we might be more submissive and accept Him at His word, that all of our experiences, all of the things that He grants us, will be the very best that He could give to you and me. That He which has begun the good work in us will accomplish it if we permit him. And the only thing we are asked to do by the Lord is that we cooperate with him to the extent of our ability. And if we do this, then we can be assured that we will hear his well done. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Schepelbaum, for that admonition. We truly need our desires whittled down to proper size. Now, we will close our convention with hymn 64. And before Brother Schepelbaum closes our convention with final prayer, Brother Bruns will have a few final words for you and a few announcements. 64.